Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for the theme which we studied this evening, even your King, the Son of David, and his historical realization in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we know him, that we have been turned to him by the efficacious work of your Holy Spirit. We submitted ourselves to his rule and found his cleansing blood and his present spirit and our whole being in him. Thank you for the great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. May our study be acceptable to you above all. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme of our lesson this evening is the Messianic Psalms. We have said that the theme of Scripture, if we could unify all of Scripture together, it would be the eruption, that is, the breaking in of the kingdom of the rule of God in the world, in the lives of men. And as one studies Scripture, more and more the focus of the writers of these hymns and of the prophets is on one person, a son of David, whom we call in theology the Messiah. This ideal son of David, who will bring to consummation and rule over the kingdom of God in the world. I like to quote a quote by Keith Krim, C-R-I-M, who wrote a very excellent work on the Royal Psalms, and he defines Messiah or Messianic in this way. By the term Messianic, I mean the expectation of an ideal king of the Davidic line who will fulfill all the hopes that attach to the line as a result of God's promises to David. So when we speak of Messianic Psalms and Messianic prophecies, we mean those Psalms and those prophecies pertaining to an ideal king, a son of David, who will bring to consummation the kingdom of God in this world. Now, in order to understand this messianic hope of an ideal king, a son of David, we really have to understand the antecedents to that messianic hope. And in the beginning of this lecture, I want to trace through the prophecies leading up to the promise of an ideal son of David. So in the first half of the lecture, before looking at the Psalms themselves, I want to see the antecedents of the ideal king. I'm very indebted here to a very excellent work by the great German theologian at the University of Berlin who taught there about 100 years ago, namely Hengstenberg. And there are two works by Hengstenberg that are, to the last of my knowledge, available. One is his four-volume work entitled Christology of the Old Testament, published by Baker's Press. And the other work is an abridged work put out by Kregel on Christology of the Old Testament, and I highly commend them to your study. Using much of his material and trying to work on our own, then, I'd like to see seven stages in the development leading on to the hope of one ideal person who will rule over the kingdom of God. We really should begin our study with the creation of man, for it is there that the hope begins. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we have the first antecedent, the first step in this hope of an ideal king who will rule the world. We begin then with man, Adam, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, a copy of us, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, in order to understand this passage, there are several things we should comment on, and I'll just take two of them. The first thing we should comment upon is, what does it mean when God said, "Let us make man in our image"? What is the intention of Moses when he says that man is in the image of God? Now, I think it should be quite clear to us that he is not referring to our physical frame, to our corporeality. I would say that for at least four reasons. In the first place, we know that God is a spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God is spirit, and spirit does not have corporeality. It is in contrast to body. I think, secondly, we would know it was highly unlikely that it's our physical frame that puts us in the image of God, for then we would be left with all sorts of bizarre questions about God. Well, is he male? Does he have the organs of a man or a female? And immediately we would end up with all sorts of bizarre questions that renders it highly unlikely that we're talking about our physical frame. I think, too, we would say that it is highly unlikely that it's our physical frame that gives us our great dignity. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the reason that you can kill animals but you can't kill man is because he's in the image of God. And we're well aware there are many animals that seem to have pretty much of our visage, our stature, about our same height, walk on two legs and so forth. James 3 says, we bless God with our mouths and we curse man who's in the image of God. And I think, fourthly, I would say, it's highly inappropriate that God should have corporeality or a physical frame, in that he inhabits the entire universe. He's eternal. Or as Gardner put it, R.F.R. Gardner, in his work, Abortion, the Personal Dilemma, he says, "But our anatomy and our physiology is demanded by our terrestrial habitat and quite inappropriate to the one who inhabits eternity." So when it says we are in the image of God, I do not think it refers to our hair, to our eyes, to our face, to our hands, to our bodies. This is metaphorical language. It's speaking of something else about us that puts us in the image of God. What is that then? What if some say we're in the image of God because we have personality, we have intellect, we have emotions, we have will, and God has thoughts, and he has emotions and feelings, and he has will. If you read Francis Schaeffer's work, Beyond Reason, you'll recognize this quote. He says, "Within the Trinity, before creation of anything, there was real love and real communication. This God, who is personal, created man in his own image." So for Schaeffer, it is our personality that puts us in the image of God. And I would have to say that for me, that's only a partial step, because I have pets. I've had rabbits, and I have cats, and I have dogs, and they have personality. They have intellect. They certainly have a will, and they seem to have emotions. So I don't think that's a full enough definition to say it's personality. I'm more inclined to go with those theologians, to go a little further in this, who say it is that our personality can communicate with the person of God. We're of the same order, so that he can speak to me and I can speak to him. This is the norm. You'll find this mostly expressed in Neo-Orthodox writers. For example, Kierkegaard says of the image of God, essentially, it is the God relationship that makes man a man. Or Emil Brunner says, the image of God is fundamentally relational. I think they're mostly right, and I noticed that G.C. Birkhauer, whom Dr. Johnson enjoys a great deal, if you read the latest if you're reading Bibliotheca Sacra, he has a whole article, the latest one, on Birkhauer, the great Reformed theologian, and he says this: the characteristic of the biblical view, that is, of the image of God, lies precisely in this, that man appears as related to God in all his creaturely relationships. I think these men are mostly right. We are in the image of God because we can communicate and commune with one another. But I would like to take it a step further. It is not only that we can communicate, but more significantly, I believe we're in the image of God because we are moral beings. We have a conscience. We distinguish with God right from wrong. I'm very impressed with the way Moses describes the revelation of God on Mount Horeb in Deuteronomy chapter 4. That is, when God revealed himself to his people, God revealed himself as a transcendent moral person. That is, when he came upon Mount Sinai, Moses makes the point, you saw no form, so you would not think of God as a physical frame or a form or a body or corporeality. You saw no form, but what did you see? Well, you saw smoke and thunder and lightning and storm, which was to indicate God was all-powerful, he's transcendent and supreme. But you not only saw the storm indicating his power and his transcendence, but you heard a voice. It was a manifestation of a will. And all you saw of God was what you heard, namely the Ten Commandments. God revealed himself as a transcendent, moral, supreme being. And it's in that sense that we are in the image of God. We are moral beings. In fact, this expression, 26, let us make man in our image, distinguishes man from all the other creatures of the field which are said to be after their kind. We read that again and again in the early chapters of Genesis, that all the beasts are after their kind. That is, they operate by instinct. They do not make moral choices. A lion does not debate about the morality of killing a deer. It just tears it apart from nose to tail. The shark with his jaw does not debate the morality of devouring a human being. He just does it by instinct. But man is a moral, spiritual being with a conscience. And he has a sense of right and wrong in all of his activities. So I think it is that we are persons, persons able to communicate with God, and we are moral beings. Now, as a result of that, this ability to think with God and share with God and distinguish right from wrong, we're now told that man is given dominion, rule. That is to say, man is a king who has dominion over everything. So we read in 1:26, having made man in his image as a moral being with him, God then said, let them, man and woman together, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man is giving dominion or rule over all the animals. Now, there is a double meaning to this in Scripture. The animals are symbolic of evil in Scripture. Man actually does have dominion over the animals, but these animals have a will which is hostile and contrary to man. And as you study Scripture, one discovers that the animals, while real and literal, and man has dominion over them, he can kill them, he can clothe himself with them, he can eat their flesh and feed on them, he brings them into his service to draw his vehicles, they can work for man, he has dominion over them in a very literal way, yet there's another meaning to this. And namely, they are symbolic of evil itself, and man is called upon to have dominion over evil. I was rather delighted that, having come to that conclusion through my own Bible study, I was impressed by the German theologian, Edmund Jacobs, at the Stroudsburg School of Theology. He says this, from the serpent of Genesis to the beasts of Daniel, the forces of evil are symbolized by animal powers. And this is why we think that the image of God and dominion over the animals also implies, to some extent, dominion over evil. I think he's exactly right. I think you'll see this more clearly if you think your way through Genesis a bit. What is the first animal Adam and Eve encounter, and they were to bring it under their dominion? Well, the first beast of the field, we're told, that they encountered was more subtle, was a very subtle beast of the field. It was the serpent. But when you read the story about the serpent, while I believe there was really a beautiful serpent there in a form prior to its fall, that serpent is more than a serpent. It's talking, for one thing. And it is morally evil, for a second thing. It's intent upon bringing the man and the woman to disobey God. It's seeking their spiritual and their physical death. It's surely more than something that's good. There's something else going on here. The first animal. It's diabolical. Not only that, it's brilliant because it's bringing the man and the woman under his dominion. So that the first animal they're called upon to rule is the serpent, but he's more than a serpent. I think we'd all grant that. He is the incarnation. He is the embodiment of Satan himself. Satan means the adversary of God and man. Man was created to rule. Man was created to bring evil, to bring Satan under his dominion, to establish the rule of God over moral wickedness, as we learn later on in Paul, even in high places. Our story of this king who will establish the rule of God really begins right here with this antecedent, with this beginning in Adam, who is called upon to have dominion over all the beasts of the field, which is symbolic of having dominion over evil and even Satan himself. Now, as you're well aware, The first Adam lost the battle. He went down into defeat, and instead of having dominion over the serpent had dominion over him. And that leads us to the second stage in God's movement of designating one who would rule over the world, destroy evil and Satan, and establish God's kingdom. Namely, the second stage after Adam is, we now move to two, it will be the seed. We should really say here Adam and Eve. It will be the seed of Eve. Very carefully worded out, because this is going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So let's turn to this great, second great passage as we take the second step to the antecedents of the messianic hope. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now a curse is pronounced upon this serpent, who has a double import. He's both a serpent, but he's also a spiritual being, as we have seen. We read in verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Let us look at the passage again and try to explicate it so it's clear to us. He says this to the serpent, whom we said is both a literal serpent and also the incarnation, the embodiment of Satan himself. "Because you have done this," that is, you have brought man to his death, "you are cursed more than all the cattle." Now, when the Hebrew says that you are cursed more than all the cattle, it does not mean in Hebrew that all the cattle are cursed at this point. It just simply, you can see this perhaps, I can get it across. If you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." Now, the intention of that in the Hebrew is not to say that all the beasts are crafty. It's the Hebrew way of saying that the serpent was very crafty. So likewise, when it says here, "You are cursed more than all the cattle," it does not mean that the whole creation at this point is cursed. It simply means you are very cursed. It's a Hebraism to say, you commander sterility and death and destruction. "Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." The cattle is the domesticated animals. The beast of the field are the wild animals. "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." This has a double import, just as serpent has a double import. The snake, of course, crawls on his belly and appears to eat dust. But that is a symbol of the humiliation and the degradation and the curse upon the spiritual one informing him. To eat dust in Scripture is symbolic of complete lowliness, degradation, humiliation, and rejection. Perhaps you can see this, that I could take many passages here, but let me just take one. Psalm 102 and verse 9, I think you can see the Hebrew expression where it means to be humiliated, to be rejected and cast down. Psalm 102 and verse 9, and this is in one of the lament psalms, and the psalmist says, verse 8, "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping." The word here translated ashes is the same word used back earlier for dust. We could translate it, "I have eaten dust for my bread and mingled my drink with weeping. That is, I have been greatly humiliated, cursed, and despised. So it says of this one, he will be cursed, and he will be humbled and lowered and rejected. And now in verse 15, God says to the serpent, which has this double meaning, and principal reference is to his spiritual reality, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what is the seed, or who is the seed of the serpent, and who is the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent are all those who identify with him in wickedness. Perhaps we can see this best in the parable of our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, if you wish to turn there. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 through verse 30, with its interpretation then in verse 36 and following. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, that is our present age, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So then let's turn down to the interpretation about this man who sowed good seed in a field, and then an enemy came and sowed tares in the midst of the good seed. Verse 36. Then Jesus left the multitude and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Here Jesus says, the tares are the children of the devil. And I take it here that the seed of the serpent are the children of the wicked one, just as Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 41 and 44, you are of your father the devil, for the lusts of your father ye will do, for he was a murderer from the beginning. The seed of the serpent are all those who do not submit themselves to the rule of God as revealed in Scripture, do not come under his domain. They are the children of lawlessness. But there is a seed of the woman, as we shall see. It's principally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in Scripture in which we are the seed of the woman, all who come under the rule of God and His Son. You can see this perhaps most quickly by Paul's reference to this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, if you wish to turn with me there. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. There we read, Paul says, referring to our passage, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So there is a sense that he's certainly alluding to our passage. He is taking the serpent to be Satan, and he is saying that we who are the seed of God through this woman, we will crush Satan under our feet. But as the passage goes on now in verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And throughout history, there has been a battle going on between the righteous and the lawless. And what fellowship has light with darkness? There is enmity between them. And of course, this is why I cannot understand believers marrying unbelievers. There is no concord. There is no agreement. From the beginning, they're in polarity and opposition to one another. How can the child of God marry with the seed of Satan? It's hard for me to comprehend. There's a lack of perspective to whom we are. Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then he seems to speak of one in particular. "He shall bruise you on the head," referring to one seed in particular that shall crush. The word translated bruise in Hebrew, shuk, means to crush and destroy. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is, in his destroying you, he will be hurt in the process. Namely, we have here the foretaste of the cross, where Jesus had to die and shed his blood in order to destroy Satan himself. Well, the antecedent to the messianic hope, we began with Adam and Eve called upon to rule. They failed in their rulership immediately. And now God says that there's going to be a seed from the woman who will destroy this evil serpent and wickedness. The third stage in the antecedents of the messianic hope is found in Genesis chapter 9, where we're told that the one that will rule the world will come through Noah's son named Shem. So if you want to turn with me there, we come now to Shem, and our passages here are Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, and verses 25 through 27. Maybe sometime it would pay us to just do all this in a great deal of depth. But in any case, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18, we're told after the flood and Noah. "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth." So we have Noah, and he has three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham, we're told, is the father of Canaan, who were the ones who were in the land of Palestine when the Israelites conquered it under Joshua. Now a curse and a blessing is pronounced upon these sons of Noah. Verse 24, "When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. An abject slave he shall be to his brothers.'" So the curse is on Canaan. And Ham is passed by with no pronounced blessing upon him. But the curse is on Noah's grandson. But of Shem, there's the blessing. "He also said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" Now we should notice here, First of all, that it says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Shem. That is, Yahweh will enter into covenant with this seed of Noah, namely Shem. He's going to be uniquely and peculiarly the creator of the universe, will enter into covenant, not first with Japheth, not first with Ham, but with this son, Noah. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Shem, as he enters into covenant with him, and he singles out this line as the people through whom he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. Luther put it this way, this is indeed perceptible and clear, that he thus binds closely together God and his son Shem, and as it were commits the one to the other. In this, he indeed indicates the mystery of which Paul treats in Romans chapter 11 and verses 11 following, and Christ in John chapter 4 and verse 22, when Christ said salvation is of the Jews, that salvation cometh from the Jews, but that nevertheless the heathen shall become partakers of it. For you'll notice how it goes on in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So that while he is first the God of Shem, the day is coming, the prophecy has it, when Japheth will come into that tent and share in its blessings. And so it worked out in history. It was always with Israel until the time of Paul, when the Jews rejected their heritage. And then Paul received the vision at Troas to come on over into Macedonia. And the gospel went essentially to the Western world, to Greece, and to the descendants of Japheth. And to a large measure, it has been the descendants of Japheth who have entered into the blessings of the God of Shem, just the way this prophecy had it. And for the most part, a large part of the world today even has not fully entered into this prophecy, though today it is open to all peoples, yet a particular blessing was pronounced upon Japheth, who would come into the blessings of Shem. And in Romans chapter 11, as Luther alluded to it, the root is of Israel, the stock, the program is of the fathers. But then wild branches were grafted in, but then Paul makes the point, but when the wild branches turn in unbelief, then they will be cut off and God will turn back to his ancient people again. And that's exactly what has occurred in the history of the Western world. And I believe it's another little indication that we are at the end of the ages. This is certainly most amazing prophecies, as we have the antecedents to the messianic hope, beginning with man, Adam and Eve, called upon to rule. But then when they failed, God left them with the gospel, a hope there would be a seed that would destroy evil in this world. And as it's narrowed down now, it's to Shem. When we turn to Genesis chapter 12, it is narrowed down to one family, one individual who is of the Semites, namely to Abraham. This is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, a passage familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. We read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll go through it quickly. Now Yahweh said to Avram, go forth from your country. And you have to read here Genesis chapter 11, where he is of the line of Shem. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And now notice verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now note the promise. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed or enriched and enter into my salvation. It must come then through this one son of Shem, namely Abraham. The next most significant passage, I skip Abraham's immediate children. Remember, he had Isaac and Ishmael. It was through Isaac, and Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. And of these, it will be Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. Of these 12 sons, it is Abraham's great-grandson, Judah, that tribe through which the blessing will come, Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, and I direct your attention there next. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. This now is at the end of Jacob's life, and he's pronouncing his blessings upon his 12 sons, and it is his fourth son. Reuben is passed by because Reuben had defiled his father's couch and had committed incest with Jacob's wife. And Simeon and Reuben had used circumcision to, instead of bringing blessing, to bring death upon the earth. So it goes down to the fourth son, namely Judah. And the king must come from Judah. So we read in verses 8 through 10, Judah, your brother shall praise you, and his name means just that, praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. So in other words, Judah will have the preeminence over all peoples. The Gentiles he will control and subdue, and his 11 brothers will bow down to serve him. So all the world will come under the aegis and the rule of Judah. Judah? Why, today he's a lion's whelp, that is, a little young lion. It is yet to be seen what he shall become, for he's just beginning here. He's a nascent stage now. But when his full progeny is developed and his greatest son comes, he will no longer be simply a lion's whelp. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? That is, he goes from his very primal beginnings as a little whelp to now that he's a grown lion, he will finally end in great peace, ruling over everything. And so it's from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dare rouses him up. That is to say, he will establish a universal dominion, and nobody can touch him once he establishes that universal dominion upon the earth. Verse 10, the scepter, which is the symbol of a king, the staff by which he rules and destroys his enemies, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Time forbids me, but you might look here at Numbers chapter 24, 15 through 19, where we're told of the scepter of Israel, which will destroy Moab and Edom and bring the world under the rule of God. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until perfect peace comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That is, it will be through Judah that perfect peace will be achieved upon the earth, and he will destroy all the enemies of God in the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. Now, out of Judah, the fifth step is that it will be out of his many sons and people. The next major step is it will be through David that this great king will come. And our major passage here is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, a passage so familiar that I think I need but read it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Just as God entered into covenant with Shem and said that he would be his God, entered into covenant with Abraham, now God enters into covenant with this one man, David, because he was found to be a faithful servant in the work of God. God tells him in the second half of this Davidic oracle, beginning with verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It will be a son of David who will establish the universal kingdom of peace upon the earth forever. Verse 4, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It will go through Solomon, as we see later on and on down. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my faithful loyalty and love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It is David who associates this promise of his house to the promise with Judah because he's of the tribe of Judah. He may want to look here at 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 4 as David responds to the marvelous grace of God to him. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 4. Yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, David says, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. So you can see David's thinking. He's relating himself to this whole antecedent that's gone before him. Now, out of David, Solomon is a disappointment, and son after son is a disappointment. And out of this develops in the Psalms and in the prophets the hope of the Messiah, that is the son of David, that will bring to consummation the kingdom of God, the ideal son of David in whom the hopes of the world will meet. As you study these prophecies about this ideal son of David, we can put it there, the ideal son of David as we use the term, we also discover that he's more than a man. He becomes God incarnate, just as the serpent was the Satan incarnate. This ideal son of David in the prophets becomes God incarnate himself. Let me share some passages that indicate this. First of all, from the Psalms. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 45, verses 7 and 8, where this king, this ideal king that is addressed, is called God himself. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Thy throne, O God, speaking to the king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Here you see clearly his humanity and his deity. There is God over him in his humanity, and yet he himself is addressed as God, as he is God, I take it, incarnate. Again, Psalms chapter 72 and verse 5, another messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 72 and verse 5, which speaks of the nature of his rule. It will be an everlasting, a universal rule, which demands a universal person. Psalm 72. It's a psalm, it's a prayer by Solomon. Speaking of this ideal king that will come, let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May it come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. This king is as eternal as the sun and the moon. He is more than a man. If we turn now to the prophets, which the great prophet Isaiah, let me just take two passages out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We see clearly that this king is more than man. He is God. Isaiah sees this child who will be born, a child who will bring universal peace upon the earth, finding its fulfillment in Jesus, the one who saves, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called a Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this as he sees that ideal son of David, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of time. He's the author of time and beyond time, and he's the Prince of Peace, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That is the messianic hope. He says it again in Isaiah chapter 11, though not as clearly to his deity. But you see this messianic ideal coming out more and more clearly in the literature. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from the roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, terms used of Yahweh elsewhere. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This son of Jesse, who will strike the earth with but the word of his mouth, as he establishes his dominion from sea to sea and river to river. One other passage in the prophets appropriate for the Christmas season, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where we're told that this one is eternal. He existed even prior to his birth. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We read, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," the ancient city of the name of Bethlehem. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." That is, Bethlehem was just a little hamlet. You would have expected the king to come from Jerusalem, but no, it's from Bethlehem. So small that in the city, 46 cities of Judah in the book of Joshua, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. It's too insignificant for the cartographer to take note. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is the eternal one. He existed in the eternity past. He will rule into the eternity future. This is the messianic hope that the scriptures are moving into, this ideal king. Now there are 10 psalms which speak of the Messiah. And I'd hoped to do Psalm 110. I spent the whole day on Psalm 110. My time's all gone. But I didn't think you could understand messianic psalms unless we got some history to this whole thing. So let me just give you the messianic psalms and a title to each one, and you can study them on your own. Psalm 2, which speaks of the coronation of that king. "And you will break them with the rod of iron. You shall smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And unto you I will give the ends of the earth for your dominion." Psalm 2, the coronation of the king. "Sit thou at my right hand." Psalm 18, which speaks of the king's salvation and a marvelous epiphany. It pictures him coming at the end time. In the same way God came upon Mount Sinai, he will come at end time in smoke and thunder and a great epiphany, establishing his kingdom upon the earth. Psalm 20, which is a prayer for the king as he goes forth for the battle. Psalm 21, the blessings for the king. The one blessing after another is poured out upon the king who will achieve God's dominion. Psalm 45, the royal wedding of the king, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' marriage to his Gentile church. Psalm 72, which we just read, the nature of the king's rule, everlasting peace upon the earth. Psalm 89, which is a lament for the house of David, but the hope for its resurrection. Psalm 101, a guide for the ruler, his moral perfections. Psalm 110, he's a king and he's a priest who will keep his army pure, because as a king priest, this army dressed in holy array will be cleansed in his blood, filled with his spirit, and they will be a vanquishing, victorious army upon the earth indeed. The priest king. Psalm 144, which speaks of the royal welfare. Well, our time is gone, but our theme is marvelous, and an hour can't do justice to the hope of the world, the King of Kings. I think you can see why the hymn writer said, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. All right, you're dismissed.